I've got good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? Praise God. If you've got a Bible, turn in it to the book of John, chapter 19. And I want to end up a series today entitled The Mystery of Godliness. And it comes from a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which I've read to you already a few times. But just read this together with me again, would you? It says, without a doubt, the mystery of godliness is great. And that even that phrase is a little mysterious, the mystery of godliness. So far as I can tell, it's kind of just this phrase that wraps up our Christian faith. How many know our faith in Jesus Christ is mysterious? You can't go explain the incarnation of God. You can't go and explain his death and resurrection on the third day. You can't explain his ascension into heaven. All of these things are mysteries. If you've ever tried to think about them and get a little confused or try to scratch your head and say, how does this verse fit with this verse? Get in line. So have people for 2,000 years. And so there are some things that are just higher than our ability to understand. I've heard it reasoned before that if you ever came up with a God that was so small that you understood everything about him, what kind of God would that be to worship, right? So there's something mysterious about this. And what we have here is a passage from 1 Timothy where the Apostle Paul writes and presents to him an early Christian hymn that was probably one that he already knew because he quotes it to him. But it has six lines to it. Would you read it with me this morning? It says, he was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles and was delivered up in the world. And then he was taken up in glory. I want to talk about that last Sunday today, what it means that he was taken up in glory. You know, the whole life of Jesus was one big long procession that had as its purpose one goal, is for Jesus to take the throne. He was the promised Messiah. He was the anointed king that was to bring God's purposes into the world. Did you know when we say his name Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name, that's his title. His name was Jesus. Actually, what his mother called him was Yeshua, which was an Aramaic form of the name Joshua from the Old Testament. And so he was going to be God's leader. He was supposed to be the one that brought God's purpose into the world. And then something horrible from the perspective of the disciples who had already received him is between the jealousy of the high priests and the cruelty of the Romans, they took him and they turned him over to be crucified. And so this horrible, horrible event in their lives became the very pinnacle upon which our faith rests. The fact that Jesus came and died for us on the cross and then rose again. The very worst symbol in all of human history became our symbol of victory. And so now we can have faith in him because of what he did. So this being the last week, or where we celebrate that last week of Jesus' life, I always like to go back and read some of the stories that happened to Jesus on the way there. And in the Gospel of John chapter 19, each of the Gospels tells a little bit different part of the story. But if John was written by the Apostle John, he may have been the only one that was actually there to see it take place. But finally, after Pontius Pilate, who was, you know, I know that in a couple of the Gospels, it kind of portrays him as somebody that was doing his best to try to get out of the way. Every history book tells us that he was not a nice person. He was very cruel. And, you know, depending on how you slice it, you couldn't be a Roman procurator back in those days without being cruel. That's how you ruled. There was just only one way to get your point across, and that was through violence. And so eventually, the leaders that were there accused Jesus of blasphemy, of claiming to be God. Now, see, that's something different, isn't it? If you claim to be your God and you're not God, then that's blasphemy. If you claim to be God and you are God, that's just telling the truth. Anybody with me so far? And so what he was accused of was actually something he did. He claimed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, come into the world. So the Bible says in John chapter 19, begin with me in about verse 16, it tells us this story. It says, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. That kind of makes it sound like he handed him over to the Jewish leaders, but it was the Romans that would have carried it out. The Jewish leaders were not permitted by Roman law to commit capital punishment, and so the Romans would have been doing this part. And carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on each side of Jesus, and Jesus in the middle. So what is Aramaic? Aramaic is was a descendant of Hebrew. So back in the Old Testament, they spoke Hebrew. Then they went into exile, and when they came back, they spoke Aramaic. It was like a cousin of it. It's kind of like switching from Italian to French or something like that. Similar, or maybe Spanish to Portuguese. They understood a lot of the same words, but it was a different language that they spoke in that time. And there were also some of the Romans that came from the western part of the world would have spoken Latin. And most everybody around in both parts of the kingdom would have known at least a little Greek, because all of that area was conquered by the Greco-Romans. And so they were multilingual. But at this place, the name where they crucified people, they had an Aramaic name for it. And Golgotha just means skull. We don't know why it is or if it was shaped like a skull. We just know that was the name of it. And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. And it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek, so that everybody could read it, everybody could understand it. In the King James, it calls Aramaic Hebrew, because there's the word, it's Hebraisti, which is kind of like saying Hebrewistic. And so most modern translations now correct that and say the language the Hebrews were speaking was Aramaic. And just like the Latin is called Romanistic, and Greek is called Hellenistic in the original language. And so these are the languages that people spoke. And he put it up there in three different languages. Friends, this is really amazing part of the story to me, because Pilate was not a God-fearing man, was not a godly person, was just trying to do his job, and was probably putting it up there to mock Jesus, right? Because this is what they accused him of. Well, let's just put it up there, and I'm just going to call him the King of the Jews, because he was ruling over the Jews. And so it was just, in a way, to kind of both mock Jesus and mock the Jews that wanted him to be on the cross. And so it says in verse 21, it says, "The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I've written.'" In other words, to say, "Hey, listen, you're the one who asked me to put him on a cross, and now I put the sign up there. I'm not taking the sign off. Just let it be up there." And what's amazing to me is this evil ruler, this wicked man with violence in his heart, didn't even know it, but he was a prophet. He was prophesying something about Jesus, that not only was he going to be the King of the Jews, but he was going to be the King of the people from all over the world. That spoke every language, every nation, every tribe, every people group, wherever they live, all over the world. Sooner or later, we're going to know that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it was prophetic, because now that message rang out through all of the world. Isn't that amazing part of the story? And there's the sign above Jesus' head proclaiming who he's going to be. So let me just ask you this morning. Have you made him the King of your world? Have you made him the King of your heart? Is he sitting on the throne of your heart? That's always the question. You know, if Jesus had come 2,000 times in ancient Israel, but he doesn't come into my heart, then what good is it? What difference does it make in my life? And just like the people in those days had a choice. You can either receive him as king, or you can reject it. You can either say, "Yes, Lord, I want you to be that anointed one. I want you to be the Christ in my heart. I want you to be the one that is bringing God's purposes into my life." Or you can just say, "No, thank you." But the choice is up to you. But in all of Jesus' life, there was this pattern. It was all leading up. And none of these stories were written or recorded for us on accident. Each one of us was pointing to the kingship of Jesus in the world. One of the first parts was even when he was baptized. Now, Luke says that a similar thing was said also when he was transformed a bit later, but the Gospels record, and And so is it elsewhere, that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, when he came up out of the water, that the Holy Spirit lit upon him and made a proclamation about him. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says it this way. Would you read it with me? He says, at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, say it with me, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I love that. You know, that's not just, that phrase didn't just come out of nowhere. That was the voice of the Lord prophesying and putting his anointing upon Jesus as the king. And so if you would, years before David ever took the throne, the prophet Samuel found him at his father's house tending the sheep and called him in, and he took a jar of oil and he anointed him. And that anointing was a seal of the Holy Spirit's choosing him as a king. Just a little while ago, we saw a new king, King Charles, anointed. Remember when I showed the video of that? And they sang this song, Zadok the Priest. And then they brought the canopy over him. And they anointed his head and his hands and his heart, because he was going to become the king. And so that anointing was something that they used to do with the kings, proclaiming this is God's chosen one to bring his purpose into the world. Psalm chapter 2 is a psalm that's entirely about that choosing. I think it comes from the time of King Hezekiah. But the key part of it is he gets to this prophetic part and he says, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And so the king of Judah was to serve as the Son of God, as the representative. Now, he wasn't like spiritually the Son of God, but that was a title of the king before it was a title of Jesus as the Messiah. But now here Jesus comes, and as he's being anointed, God the Father looks at him and he almost, to quote Psalm 2, this is my son. This is my son. I've had a lot of earthly kings over the years, but this one's going to be like none other. This is going to be an eternal king over an eternal kingdom. This once and for all is my son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Don't you just love that? Friends, I got to tell you this. This part breaks my heart every time I think about it. Because when I think about this very early in Jesus' story, and I think about how much the Father loved him, and I say, wait a second, but what did Jesus do to deserve that love? I mean, really, as of yet, what had he done? He hadn't healed anybody yet. He hadn't raised anybody from the grave. He hadn't preached any of those great sermons. He'd grown up in the house of his father and mother in wisdom and stature. He'd impressed the wise people down at the temple in Jerusalem. But what had he really accomplished? He hadn't gone to the cross yet. And yet the Father looks at him and he says, this is my son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. You know, some of us grew up without a lot of love or appreciation or acceptance from our parents. Some of us had godly parents. Some of us had other experiences, either an absence of a parent or a dysfunctional parent. You know, we all have different backgrounds in this place. We all have different issues that we have to work through when we think of God as the Father. For some, that's a positive thing. For some, we have to overcome what the word Father means. But here this picture is introducing us to a God that loves us not on the basis of how we performed, but the basis that we're his children. You're his daughter. You're his son. Anybody, is anybody in T-ball right now? I know baseball is going. You have T-ball? Oh my goodness, I'm so jealous right now, Rach. T-ball is my favorite sport in the whole world. I know it's just a subcategory of baseball, but is it really? Isn't it kind of its own sport? It's different than any. And trust me, I've raised six kids. All of them played T-ball, and I think I coached all of them, at least most of them. I think I coached all of them at one point. I love T-ball because they're too young to be playing any sport. I call it babies with baseball caps. That's what it is. And it's really for the parents. I think it's more for the parents, isn't it? Because the kids are out there picking daisies. They're out there in right field. Nobody's going to hit it to you in right field. These kids can barely get it off the tee, right? And I love it. I love cheering for these kids, and it's just so fun. One year I coached T-ball, and talk about how the weather changes here in Oregon. Have you noticed? I thought it was going to be summer last week, and now I've been freezing to death. One T-ball year when I was coaching, one of the games at the beginning of the season got snowed out. And by the time the season was over, we had a day that was over 100. Springtime in Oregon. I love it. One of my kids who wasn't really athletic, he became more of an athlete. But I remember he hit the ball, crack. And then we go, run. Because, oh yeah, I'm supposed to run now. And he would run and he ran like this. And no, like this. It was in place. He was doing the mechanics. His arms and his legs were moving, but he wasn't going forward. And I just yelled at him, put it in gear. You're in neutral. You got to shift it into first gear. Actually go that way, you know. It's so funny. It just, man, just hilarious. And if they ever threw somebody out at first, you know, because most of the time they pick it up and hand it to somebody else to throw it. And one of my favorite sports, Rachel, I'm so just such a fun job. Am I right? Am I right? How many love watching T-ball? And you know what I love about it is you see all those parents over there and grandparents and relatives and everybody that comes out for this game to watch their kid not do anything. Scream and yell like they just won the World Series. And it just dawned on me. You know why they're cheering? It's not because of how great the kids are playing. They're cheering because that's their daughter. That's their son. They're cheering them on, not on the basis of performance, but on the basis of relationship. Friends, why would we ever think that our Heavenly Father is looking down on us and just waiting for us to achieve something great before He loves us? He loves you already. Just like He said to Jesus, this is my Son, whom I love. In Him I am well pleased. And He hadn't done anything yet. I want to just reintroduce you today to a Heavenly Father that loves you just the way you are. Just the way you are. Not because He's not waiting for you to get your act together before He loves you. He loves you already just the way you are because you're His child. And if you've never heard somebody say this to you, let me just say, on behalf of the Father, you are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. In you, I am well pleased. Just because of who you are. Anybody say amen? I love the stories of Jesus and His relationship to His Father. By the way, you know, I haven't found a place in the Bible where Jesus ever calls Him God. He never calls Him Lord. He only always calls Him Abba. In the New Testament, it's translated into Greek, but we know Jesus spoke Aramaic. And a couple places later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will even use both words. He will say, you know, and it's by that same Spirit that we call Him Abba, Father. And he's stretching clear back to a phrase because that's, all I can guess is that's the way the early church called Him because that's the way Jesus called Him. He always called Him Abba. And friends, the good news is that not only did did God the Father anoint Jesus Christ, but He also has an anointing for you and me. Did you know that's what it means to be a Christian? How many Christians in this place? It doesn't mean just that you believe in Jesus Christ or that you follow Christ. It also means that you follow Him in His mission. So Christ comes from the Greek word to anoint. And when you anoint somebody, just like I was talking about when they anoint a king, it's not just a blessing, but it's a commission. It's sending you out on a mission. So when we call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves anointed ones. Not the anointed one, but anointed ones. Then my question is, anointed to do what? What was it that He commissioned us to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says this. He says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. How many have an anointing in this place? Oh man, there was a false teaching going through our town a little while back, and there was a false prophet in town, and he would gather people around and said, oh, you know, this pastor's anointed, but that pastor's not anointed, or that pastor has an anointing, but that's... And I said, what? That is so unbiblical. That is complete misunderstanding. However that theology came about, there is no such thing as a child of God that doesn't have his anointing upon them. We all have a commission. We all have an assignment. Anybody watch Mission Impossible? Did you see the last Mission Impossible? He jumps off a cliff on a motorcycle, off a high cliff, and he did it like 6 times and then parachutes all the way down. And he actually did that. It's Tom Cruise I'm talking about. Sorry, took a little break. It just was amazing. It was one of the most amazing stunts I ever did. And he even says it beforehand just to kind of wink at the camera and said, yes, I know this is going to be awesome. He goes, you mean to tell me I'm going to jump this motorcycle off this cliff and then parachute down? That's crazy. And then he does it. I just think, but at the beginning of it all, and they stole this, all the modern movies stole it from the show from back in the 70s. You remember the show? And at the beginning of every show, there's a tape recorder that arrives, and he gives him this mission. And at the end of the message, right before it blows up, what does he say? Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is this and this. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. So I'm going to tell you something. Jesus died on the cross. He was anointed as king. He was given a mission. And then he died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now he's given you and I a mission. He's given us his anointing. And he's asking every one of you this. Your mission, should you choose to accept it? How many here choose to accept it today? And you say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Give me your anointing, give me your power, give me your Holy Spirit so that I can continue on the mission that you began in this place. Amen? Amen. The second thing is, and so his baptism, if you will, if this is the process of him ascending to the throne, which is how I interpret the phrase taken up in glory. So first he was anointed as a king, and then what happened to him on the cross was they took a crown and they put it on his head, once again, intending to mock him. Those Roman soldiers took him, and by the way, after having beaten him within an inch of his life, and then they put a robe on his back, it's a purple robe, symbol of kingship, and put this crown of thorns, which must have been incredibly painful. I don't know if you've ever cut your head. I have several scars on mine, so I can just tell you, it's one of the most sensitive spots on your body. You have more nerve endings in your scalp, and the pain that Jesus must have felt. But they weren't wrong. He was a king. He just wasn't the kind of king that they were making fun of. He was the king that was going to rule over a kingdom for all of eternity. And so there were many people, by the way, before Jesus and after Jesus that came along and claimed to be the king of the Jews, that came along as kind of a Christ figure. There was a guy when Jesus was about 6 years old that took over the town of Sepphoris, which is just a few miles from Nazareth. And they took over the armory, and they claimed to be setting up the new kingdom under this Messiah that had come first. And the Romans sent the whole legion down from Syria and burnt that city to the ground, and then went down to Jerusalem and put 2,000 people on crosses. And so it wasn't the first time someone had come along where everybody else called him the Son of God. Everybody else called him the Messiah. You ever notice other people would try to call Jesus the Son of God? He always called himself the Son of Man, which some people think he was being humble. That's not it. Son of Man is from Daniel. It's another title of the Messiah, but maybe a little less known and maybe had a little less baggage than the other titles had by the time Jesus came along. And Jesus was just telling them, yes, I am going to be the Messiah, but I'm going to be a different kind of Messiah than what you were waiting for. I'm not going to be a military commander that takes over and drives the Romans out. I'm going to come and I'm going to take over the world by taking over their hearts. I'm going to be a different kind of king. And if you will accept it and allow me to be the king in your life, this kingdom isn't going to be one for just a little small spot of the planet. It's going to be for the entire world. In John chapter 18, they asked him, they pulled him inside and they said, are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You know, some people misunderstand that verse to say that the kingdom of Jesus is not about this world. That's not what he says. He says it's not from this world. The authority with which he's going to rule absolutely impacts this world. Wherever God's people stretch out and take his kingdom, wherever people say, Lord, be the Lord of my life, his kingdom extends and impacts this world in a huge way. But it doesn't come from here. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom so that another earthly kingdom can conquer him and take him off his throne. Are you with me? His kingdom came from heaven. His kingdom came from his Father. And after he died on the cross and they put that crown on his head and called him the King of the Jews, he rose again and is at the right hand of the Father. That's what we call the ascension, by the way. One of the least talked about aspects of the miraculous nature of Jesus. We talk about his birth at Christmas. We talk about his death on Good Friday. We talk about his resurrection. When's the last time you heard somebody talk about his ascension? Because that's the point when he really took his throne. And he sat at the right hand of the Father. And now the world is different because Jesus ascended to his throne. Are you with me? My brother just retired a few years back at 55. Can you imagine? He was an air traffic controller. He started off in the Air Force, and then he was air traffic controller for the FAA. He was in the Cleveland Center, and which meant the whole northeastern section of the country. If anybody flew a plane up in that area, they had to talk to my brother. Well, maybe not him specifically, but him or one of the other guys that does what he does. You know what an air traffic controller is? They go up, they're the guys up in the tower. They tell the planes when they can take off and when they can land. They handle emergency situations. They handle it when a pilot's in trouble. They're the guys that come on to the speaker. When my brother, I went and visited him up in Seattle when he started off back in the early 90s. And they still had like magnetic boards on the things on the board and old operator things. And it was all computerized by the time he was done. But it was just amazing to me. I'd hear him get on there and he'd just sounded like gobbledygook to me, but he was saying actual words and letters and stuff and call signs and telling people where to go. And I just said, what an amazing thing. All of those planes flying around, but they're all controlled by one central location. There's one person that's in charge, one person that's calling the shots. So people ask, what is the big deal? I understand that Jesus' death for my sin. I understand that he rose from the grave being the first fruits so that we could have hope of eternal life. What's the point of the ascension? It's like that air traffic controller. Once Jesus has taken the throne, that means he's the one that we all check in with. Now he's in that position to look down and see what's going on. And we pray to him and we say, Lord, what do I do next? Lord, where do I go now? Lord, how would you do this? How would you say this? And we check in with him. Jesus was always telling his disciples, everything that I say is because the Father told me to say it. Everything that I do, the Father's given instructions. And now Jesus is seated at his right hand. And it doesn't matter. You can pray to God the Father, God the Son, the way I say it. All the mail goes to the same mailbox or email goes. I got to update my illustrations. All the email goes to the same box. All the texts go to the same, all the Twitters go, I don't know. I have no idea what I'm talking about now. But it all goes to the same place. You say, Lord, I need your direction now. When's the last time you checked in with the air traffic controller and said, Lord, what is it that you want me to do now? When he takes his kingdom, it allows us to extend that kingdom further than one human could ever do. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, if I go to the Father, he goes, you're going to do greater things than I have even done. He didn't mean that we're going to be better than him. He meant that there was only one of him, but now there's millions and billions of us. We can take the kingdom places that Jesus couldn't have if he lived 1,000 lifetimes. But now that he is on his throne, now it's our job to carry out his mission on the earth. Anybody say amen? So he says to his disciples, oh, I think I have it up there already. Jesus said, yeah, nope, it's the next one. It's the next one Jesus said. It says, Jesus says to his disciples, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All of that was a promise to them, but even extends to us. Now that he is on the throne, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul writes that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That it's not just something for the future. Friends, Jesus taking his throne is not just something that we're going to realize when we're together with him in eternity in heaven, but it's something that changes our life today. And so because of the fact that he has ascended to the throne, it changes our very life. Oh man, I had to read this other scripture. Colossians 3:1-2 says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Anybody say amen? Say amen. That one didn't do it? Well, let me read you another one from Philippians 2:9. I know some of you are awake out there. Did you forget your coffee this morning? Your go juice? That's why I think the silliest thing in the world anybody ever did was do not have any drinks in the sanctuary. I said, if anybody ever needed coffee, it's you people. You're going to come and have breakfast and then sit down and listen to somebody talk at you. I said, that's why we made the floor out of coffee-colored concrete. You're not going to wreck it. If you spill your coffee, just rub it in. It adds to the patina. It just makes it even better. Are you with me? All right, you want to try again? Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Anybody say amen? Say amen. I wonder if you've made him the king of your life. I wonder if you've turned it over to him. Because he reigns on high, now you and I have an elevated place in this world. We have more than just an earthly mission. There's more to your life than just figuring out what you're going to eat for lunch or what you're going to do on your day off. Oh no, what a worry. Am I going to mow the lawn? Am I going to do the dishes? You have more important things in life. By the way, don't stop mowing your lawn. I'm just saying. There's more to life than just that. There's more to life than just what the next great vacation's going to be. He's given us an elevated purpose. We have been seated with him in the heavenly realms. And I just love it. What an amazing thing to think about, that I am an ambassador for Christ. I'm on his team, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. I think that's pretty cool, don't you? Don't ever be afraid if somebody calls you a Christian. That means you have been anointed to carry out his mission. I saw something amazing a few weeks back. I think it was about 4 weeks ago. I say we, like I had something to do with it. But we landed a spacecraft on the moon for the first time, and I don't know how long it's been. And there wasn't any people on board. It was just kind of a drone. It was a robot spacecraft. And it was by, wasn't it SpaceX, Gus? SpaceX sent up this craft, and its name was Odysseus. And they showed pictures of it, which weren't that impressive. And then they had some artist renditions of it. And they showed a close-up of it, and I saw something amazing. Here's what it looked like when it landed on the moon. There wasn't anybody aboard. But I looked at this thing, and I just said, that is so cool. Look at it. And I said, what? Do my eyes deceive me? I saw something strange on this thing. Do you see it? Squint hard. Do you see it? No, not the American flag. What else do you see on there? Can you see it now? Right on the bottom? Is that the Columbia Sportswear logo? Now I just flipped out. I said, no way. If you don't know, Columbia Sportswear is from Portland. That's from Portland. And I'm so proud of Gus. I have about 5 or 6 sweaters and jackets that say Columbia on it. So I know that logo. I call them my Gus Nolke sweatshirts because he's the only one I know that has more than me. In fact, I didn't even tell him this, but look at him. He's wearing one right now. I call them my Gus Nolkes. And I looked at that and I said, what? It says Columbia on there. That guy that invented Columbia Sportswear, he grew up in Portland. He was watching the original space landing back in 71 from his little house in the Selwood neighborhood of Portland, dreaming one day. And he says, if you would have told me as a little kid that someday something that I was a part of was going to be on the moon, I would have never believed it. Just what an amazing, I'd never, as a Northwest kid, I was never so proud as when I saw that thing. And I have waited 4 weeks to tell you the story. Because I knew this was going to go along with having Jesus ascended into the heavenly realm. 4 weeks, it was getting about killed me. But there it is. There it is on the moon, a representative of us. But friends, you know what? If you have Jesus as the friend of your life, you have the one seated in the heavenly realms that's running the whole show. You can go to him with anything. What is there that's so difficult he can't do it? What problem is so unravelable that you can't go and say, Jesus, could you help me out with this? He can help. He can help because he has accepted that kingdom. And your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to extend that kingdom into the world. And so the last thing is about him ascending to the throne. And so if you follow this, and this is not a word picture that I put on, the Gospels are saying it in one way or another. Jesus was anointed at his baptism. He was coronated on the cross. And then he ascended to his throne. And now he rules forever. How many are with me so far? And Christ's ascension is not just a historical thing, but it changes all of our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat at the right hand of the throne of God. Even though he knew how much it was going to hurt, he did it because he knew that's how he was going to bring the kingdom in. And he knew it was going to be through much pain. And not even just the physical pain, but could you imagine, he who knew no sin, to be accused of sin and blasphemy and the worst thing, and to be tried and to be murdered as a traitor and as a blasphemer, the pain that he must have felt. But he did it all so that you and I could be together with him. You know, I can't believe it's been 20 years since the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. The Mel Gibson movie, every once in a while we've shown it on a Friday night. I took that movie down with a video projector long time ago when we took our church van down to Honduras and gave it to, and Pastor Juan went out and showed it, and about 2,000 people gave their hearts to the Lord just over the showing of that movie. Now, when it came out, a lot of people were taken back because it was very violent. It wasn't like other movies about Jesus' life that was just kind of, you know, the cross was off in the distance and you barely saw anything. And maybe they're right. Maybe it was violence. But they said, well, Mel Gibson went too far with all the violence. I said, I've read the history books. I've read what the Romans really did. I don't think it's possible to go too far depicting what the Romans did. In fact, it was probably even worse than what they show. That being said, it's not everybody's cup of tea. Not everybody wants to go see a movie like that. Can I tell you an honest story about Molly and I? If you know us, you know that this is a true story because all my stories are true. And I only tell you the embarrassing ones. But we went and saw that in the movie theater. And Molly and I, we love going on movie nights. Anybody else? We love it. And when we go on movie nights, we get two big sodas and a popcorn. And I hadn't thought about it beforehand, but we're sitting there watching the credits roll by and it's starting to get a little bit serious into this, and it's starting to get, you know, it's the violence kicks up pretty early in that movie where they start beating Jesus and stuff like that. And here's Molly and I watching this movie and going like this. All of a sudden, both of us looked at each other and said, should we be eating during this? I don't know what this is. And I just said, in my defense, I said, you know, it's not actual Jesus that they're beating up, right? That's Jim Caviezel from the Person of Interest. That's not the real, anyway. We stopped after a while. We grew up and stopped eating. But that movie just struck my heart. And one of my favorite things, not just because I had to look away for some of the violence. I can't take a lot of that. And thank goodness, the one that we've ever showed here, they made a little bit toned down one. So it wasn't completely nonviolent, but it was like a 9 out of 10 instead of a 10 out of 10. And so if you've never seen it, take it or don't, do this or don't. I'm not telling you what to do, but let me just recommend it. If you are a newer believer, or maybe you've become a believer in the last 20 years since that movie was out, if you can take it, I mean, if you've ever seen Kill Bill, you can handle this, right? If you can take it, just watch that movie again and remind yourself of what it took to set us free. It just might remind you of the power of what it is. Maybe some of you are kids and you weren't old enough. I wouldn't take young kids to see it, but maybe some of you are old enough to be able to handle it. But it's just a depiction about the suffering of Jesus. Don't worry. I'm not going to show you any of the violent part this morning. But what I loved about this movie is Mel Gibson, when he made it, instead of having them speak English with a British accent, which all the other Jesus movies did, like that makes it more biblical, right? Is they had them speak in their actual languages. And so this whole scene takes place in the language of Aramaic, which is what it would have sounded like back in those days. In fact, if Mel Gibson had had his wishes, there wouldn't have been subtitles. But I'm just grateful that there are. But this is the trial of Jesus before Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son. Annas had been deposed by this time by Pilate for carrying out capital punishment, which wasn't his prerogative. And Caiaphas, his son, was now officially the high priest, although they kind of did it together. And so you'll see that in this piece. And then you'll see that some of the priests even stood up for Jesus. But just watch this scene for a moment. This is Jesus on that night that he was tried, not in front of Pontius Pilate, but in front of the high priests.
U Yeshua, Maragasha, Dinzale.
Anti Yeshua Ansar.
Amrin diant Malka. Ehi Malkutak.
Min mandi Malkinate. Anachli.
Antabar Nagar Yedia.
Ameranash diant Eliahu. ברמחו על שמעי ברכו לך
למה לתמר דברת שילתך התבלה לך תנה מה אל נא אמר היקח לך
נאפ תיה מלילת לערה בביתה בהקלה Ahodati ko Yehudim mit kapitzin tamma. She'al v'shamay milaya diemret.
Shtaku!
Antun kulkom nazin blakashoki! Natilul nab sachadu dirakashoki wa elna shtaku!
Kuldina dina bekabel v'shimet.
En ant Meshiacha bar elachachai
Echu e'ana Otakson bar nash yetheu bayamin chayil Otei ba'ana neshmin
Shahadu, Jamin Milah,
Mark
Gezerat kom.
Just after that, it gets a little bit more violent, and the rest of it is pretty much like that. But every time I watch that show and I see, and I cut out the part where the high priest steps forward and they all take turns slapping him in the face and spitting in his face, and I start to weep. I just think, man, Lord, just for me, you went through all of that, just for me. And I know it was for all of us, friends, but there is something powerful of realizing the kind of sacrifice and humiliation that it took so that you and I could be with him forever. The reign of Christ begins when each one of us has that revelation that the reason Jesus was on that cross is for us. That he died for us. And that reign of Christ begins when we give him our lives. So Jesus already ascended to his throne. But let me ask the question again. Is he sitting on the throne of your heart? Have you given him your life? Everybody in that scene, by the way, everybody in that scene had a choice to make whether or not they were going to receive Jesus as their king. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, after the Spirit of Jesus comes back and speaks to the church, one of the last things he says to the church in Laodicea is this: to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. He's inviting you to come, inviting you. You know, Mel Gibson got a lot of flack from that. In fact, just a few years later, you know, he had somewhat of a breakdown because of all the stress that he went just to make that movie. And I'll never forget, right after it came out, there was a show back in the old days called Siskel and Ebert. You remember that? Two guys from the Chicago area that were movie reviewers, and they were talking about it, and already it was a controversy because people were saying that that movie was anti-Semitic. Now, just to say, Passion plays were very popular in Nazi Germany. Hitler used the whole narrative that the Jews killed Jesus to make people more resentful of Jews. But they missed the historical context. Did you see that scene? Everybody in that scene was Jewish. The high priests were Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. The accusers were Jewish. The defenders were Jewish. And Jesus was Jewish. The story of Jesus is not about some ethnicity that killed Jesus. The story of Jesus is about how we as a human race rejected our king. That's the story. And I loved it when they almost never talked about religion, but when Roger Ebert, when they asked him about the movie, he had been raised Catholic as a kid and he just couldn't hold back. He said, well, this is the point that everybody seems to miss. There is that theory that somebody killed Jesus. It misses the point. Jesus, if you are a Christian, came to earth to die. That was his mission. That was his purpose. That was his desire. And no individual, no race, no religion, no nation killed him. According to Christian teaching, we all killed him. He died for our sins. So therefore, anybody thinks that, for example, the terrible idea that the Jews killed Jesus is correct has not looked at their Bible and is not acting like a Christian. Isn't it true? Who killed Jesus? I did. It's because of my sin that he died. And if I allow him to come into my life, not only can he come and forgive me because he already paid that price, but friends, there's even something more after I've had forgiveness. Is that I can receive from him that commission on my life, that purpose and that plan. I can say, Lord, I may not have to die again for, like you did, but I can live for you. I can give you my life and you can do amazing things through me. Anybody say amen? Amen, amen. Would you pray with me? Bow your heads for a moment, would you? Lord Jesus, today we just give you the praise. Lord, on Palm Sunday, they proclaimed you king. And today, Lord, I just want to tell you that that's your role in my life too. We welcome you into this place. We welcome you into our hearts. We proclaim your kingdom in this place. Always, it's about you. And we give you all the glory today. Thank you, Jesus, for coming for me. Thank you, Lord, not only for washing me clean, but thank you for calling me your child. We just thank you, Lord Jesus. And friends, while nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy, Maybe you know about Jesus. Maybe you know a little about religion. Maybe you've even made commitments in your heart today. But you know, as you look on the throne of your heart, it's not Jesus sitting there. There's still areas of your life you have yet to give over to him. I'm just going to tell you, friend, as long as you're holding it back from him, he can't set you free. The best thing in the world you could do is invite Jesus into your life to be your Lord and Savior, to be your Messiah. While nobody else is looking around, if you want to open up your heart to him and invite him in today, would you just look up at me for a moment? Amen, amen. Hallelujah. Is there anybody else? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise your mighty name, Lord God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise your mighty name. Well, friends, would you stand to your feet if you're able to and grab somebody's hand next to you? Let's just pray and give praise to God today, can we? Say this with me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Be the King of my life. I give you all of the glory today. Take away all of my sin. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen. Give the Lord a clap offering today. Just love on him, would you please? Hallelujah, Lord. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day. Go in the grace of the Lord.